Moses was in a position that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not. That Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were not. Moses knew God in a personal way. He was the man that spoke to God face to face and knew Him by His name. But he didn't know anything past that. Moses knew very little of the plan and purpose of God except that God had purpose to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and lead them into the land of Canaan. That was about all he knew. Turn with me now, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 9. We usually only read this verse at Christmas time, but we should read it all the time. Yes, it's that important. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. The prophet Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Oh, we're given a new insight into the plan and purpose of God. And we as Christians don't think about that often enough. Isaiah is looking forward now to the time when the Messiah shall be born, when the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden should come about. It didn't take Eve very long to figure out that Cain wasn't that one gotten from the Lord, like she thought. But the plan and purposes of God are immutable. They are not capable of change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the children of Israel and all the world now know Messiah is still coming. Still coming. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse number 14. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. I hope you can see how that the human race knows more and more of God. And it seems in our day and age, we remember less and less. That's the grand object of the message this morning. John chapter 1 and verse number 14, the fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet had promised so long before. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know Him today in a more intimate way, for He has come. We read of His ministry to the nation of Israel in the Gospels. We call His name Jesus. Adam did not know Him by that name. There was a shadowy promise given to Eve that of the seed of the woman, God would raise up one who would crush the head of the serpent. That somehow, sometime, in some manner, God was going to set right what had gone so tragically wrong. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew Him as God Almighty. They recognized that He could speak the worlds into existence. By fiat creation, bring forth everything that is out of nothing. But they didn't understand anything about the Messiah. But we do. Oh, the responsibility of all of that. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 23. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You know, the Jews had a lot of different ideas about Messiah. They knew some things, and they knew them for sure, because God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that out of their line he was going to raise up the Messiah. But they had confused ideas about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. Their view was very limited. They thought that the Messiah was only going to set Israel at the head of the nations, that he was going to save Israel as a nation. And they were confused when they'd read the Old Testament prophets, because in one place it seemed like he was El Shaddai or God Almighty, and then in other places it seemed like he was despised and rejected of men. A tender root that grew up out of a dry ground. Oh, they knew that he'd be the root of Jesse. But there was no way that they could guess his purpose in coming. Here we find out that his name will be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Who is this Messiah? How is it that at one point he can be all powerful and at another point be despised and rejected of men? Our minds are drawn to that Ethiopian eunuch. He was searching and casting about, thinking the same thoughts that all the Jews were thinking, but he had the courage to ask. When Philip goes up to the chariot, he asks Philip, because he's reading from Isaiah 53, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other man? How is it that he can be both almighty and despised and rejected of men? The Jewish nation did not know. But we know. Turn to John chapter 14 and verse number 9. John chapter 14 and verse number 9. Why are we doing this exercise? Well, we live in the age of full disclosure, don't we? You can't sell a can of Campbell's soup without telling somebody everything that's in it. We demand to know. We have a full disclosure God. He's told us who He is and what He's doing. The problem is that too many of us don't believe it. John chapter 14 and verse number 9. Philip, having asked the question, Lord, show us the Father. And that'd be good enough. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Oh, Philip, you're looking right into the face of the God that created you. Adam and Eve didn't have a clue. Moses knew his personal name. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, David, the Old Testament prophets, shadows, figures. And Philip looks at the reality. For when the time came to do the business that this old world needs, God did not send a representative. He did not send an angel, but He Himself struck a tent in human flesh. And He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
And we had ought to remember that. God went to great pains in His Word to make sure that this generation is without excuse. Turn with me now, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 1. No, there are no loopholes. And there are no loose ends. Somebody once asked Bob Ingersoll, when they saw him sitting reading through the Bible, "What are you doing there, Bob? I thought you were an atheist and an infidel." "Oh, I am." "Well, then what are you doing with the Bible?" His answer was, "Looking for a loophole." There aren't any. Forget about it. We have the memorial of His name, and there's something else we ought to remember on this Memorial Day about the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to remember His mercy. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The pronouncement of God, in the day that you eat of it, ye shall surely die. God never changes. That sentence still stands today. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God is merciful. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And so before the worlds were ever spoken into existence, God had a plan to redeem us. And we had ought to remember that today. Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 1. We're going to read 14 verses. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron." There's Moses. Spoke to God face to face. Knew Him as Jehovah. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him's house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall roast the flesh in that night with fire, and with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat it not raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever." Now I suppose many of the children of Israel wondered, why are we going through all of this? God just told them, you do this. I'm going to come through the land of Egypt, and I'm going to smite the firstborn. And by that time, the children of Israel were pretty well conditioned to the fact that God would do what He said. They'd seen all the other plagues. There didn't fail a jot or a tittle of any plague that God had said by the mouth of Moses would come upon the land of Egypt. They figured he was going to do exactly what he said. But why they had to go through this ritual, they did not understand. But you and I should, because we're not in the same position that they were. God has left to us a memorial of His mercy throughout all the Scriptures. To tread underfoot the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great mercy wherewith He loved us is an offense far more egregious in this day than it was in that night in the land of Egypt. Let's take a little bit closer look at this. I said a moment ago that the Scripture says, and it does, the wages of sin is death. But God is merciful. And He's not willing that we die, and so He has prepared a way of approach to Himself, and a means whereby He might set aside that sentence. What happened in the land of Egypt that night ought to be very instructive. Let's take a closer look at it. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. But hold your finger here, because we're going to be coming back. Matthew 27 and verse number 33. Matthew 27 and verse number 33. He's not willing that any should perish. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Look at verse number 36 again. And sitting down, they watched him there. Turn back to where we were in the book of Exodus and look at verse number 6. God's instruction concerning this lamb. And he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Why did they keep it for 14 days? Well, look at verse number 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. No spot, no blemish, to be watched very carefully. Our Lord Jesus Christ led an absolutely sinless and perfect life for 33 years, right out where everybody could see it. And in the 3 years of His earthly ministry, He was assailed by all of the religious fanatics of that day. And He cast a challenge to them that none of us would ever dare think to cast. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can point out one single flaw, one single sin that I have ever committed? They couldn't answer Him. Oh, they resorted to trying to twist the Word of God. And the Lord put it right back on them. You value your traditions and commandments of men more than you value the Word of God. I am the Word of God. Which of you convinceth me of sin? I would certainly never say a thing like that, and I hope you're smart enough that you wouldn't either, because somebody real quick could convince us of sin. There are a whole lot of people around that have been watching us for many years. They know what we're like. They know our frame. It wouldn't take them very long to come up with something, would it? Not at all. Watch it. They did. Hold your finger here again and turn to John chapter 19 and verse number 19. John chapter 19 and verse number 19. John chapter 19 and verse number 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Here's this little toady that wanted to accommodate all of the religious superstitions of the Jews, but it comes down to this one point, and he's a rock. No, I won't take the sign down. What I've written, I have written. I think I see the Spirit of God in here. Turn back to the book of Exodus now. Let's see something else. Verse number 6. Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 6. And he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Do you see an irony here? The very people that were to be protected by the blood of this lamb are to kill it. Now there's a thought that you ought to roll over in your mind for just a moment. What I have written, Pilate says, I have written. What did he write? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he didn't just write it in Hebrew. There were three superscriptions over that cross. It was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. The three languages of the known world. The whole congregation of the children of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Ah, there have been some that like to accuse the Jews of being Christ killers. They're still running around today. There's something that they forget. There were three superscriptions over that cross. The entire human race took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And the irony remains, the very lost, condemned sinners that were under the sentence of death took the Holy One and crucified Him on the cross of Calvary, and His blood then was the protection and salvation of their very souls. That's something to think about. God has memorialized it in the Scriptures. I want you to see something else. Turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse number 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 46. Hold your finger in the book of Exodus. We'll be going back. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know that most of us think that death is the cessation of life signs in the body. Our heart stops beating. Our brainwave activity comes to an end. The Scripture uses death in that fashion. But that's not the principal meaning of death in the Scriptures. The principal meaning of death is separation. Separation. The second death is separation. The first death is separation. Yes, when there is a cessation of life sign in the body, the soul is separated from the body. That immaterial part of you that is really you is separated from the tabernacle of flesh that you've dwelt in, and it's going to go to one of two places. No, there's not three. There's only two. Heaven or hell. Oh, yes, there is a hell. It's still there. It's still hot. It burns with fire. Those that are there are tormented in the flames, but the greatest torment is that their worm dieth not. Now, we know enough about life to know that when we suffer a physical injury, as soon as the injury is healed, we forget about it. The most painful thing that a human race endures is the birth of a child. When a woman's in travail to bring forth a child, it's excruciating. And yet, it soon fades because of the joy that that child brings into the world. All of our physical pains, as soon as they're eased, we can quickly forget. But what about the wounds of the heart? They're never healed, are we? Somebody says, oh, well, the death of your spouse, that's the most traumatic thing that can happen in life. True. And then they'll go on and say, oh, time will heal it. No, it won't. No, it won't. The wounds of the soul are never healed, and they're always raw, and they're always there, which is why we need that strong consolation that only God can give us. That's why we need the peace that passes understanding, the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Doesn't make the aches and pains go away, not of the heart. But I tell you, there's a time coming when those pains will be removed. For God says that He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes and there'll be no remembrance of the former things. Yes, He's taken care of it all. But back to what happens on the cross of Calvary. Why did He cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because the wages of sin is death, and death is a separation from God. The thing that makes hell particularly hell is the fact that folks that go in there know that they will never come out, and they are eternally separated from the God that made them. I'm always amazed when I hear somebody say, oh, hell is just this world that we live in. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't have the least conception. To be separated from God is a fearful thing. Every day we enjoy the fruits of the God that made us. We have air to breathe. We have food to eat. We have the companionship of our fellows. And we have always the presence of the God that created us. But in hell, there's none of that. Ever hear somebody say, oh, I don't want to go to heaven, I want to go to hell, that's where all my friends are. Fools! Fools! They don't understand that separation from God also means separation from one another. Because the milk of human kindness has as its substance the love of God. You take the love of God away, they won't be your friends anymore. They'll be your enemies. Why didn't you tell me about Christ? You beast. They're all beasts in the pit. There's no fellowship one with another, and no fellowship with God. It's a terrible place. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that pain for you. The Scripture says that the pains of hell got hold of Him. And I won't go back again to read it in the book of Exodus, for time forbids, but you will remember that God told them when they took that lamb and killed it, they were not only to shed its blood, but they were to roast it with fire. There are a number of different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, but first and foremost is the sin offering. And the sin offering was always made by fire. Never any other way. The first piece of furniture that an Israelite saw when he approached that tabernacle in the wilderness through the only opening in the fence that there was a brazen altar. And the fires burned on that brazen altar continually, consuming sacrifice after sacrifice. There was no way into that tabernacle except through the brazen altar. And there is no righteousness for any human soul outside the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you and I what we rightfully deserved. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to remember that. Sometimes we as Christians are careless and we forget. Ah, the wrath of God. It's a fearsome thing. The captain of our salvation was made perfect by the things that he suffered. He knows what it's like to be separated from God. You and I in this life, we don't have an idea what it's like to be separated from God. And trust me, you don't want to find out. You don't even want to go there. The memorial of His mercy. I have one more point, and I'll be through. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 4. And verse number 4. Joshua chapter 4 and verse number 4. There's one thing else I want to bring up as a memorial. And that's the memorial of His salvation. Joshua chapter 4 and verse number 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe, a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. A memorial. Why in the world would Joshua pick out 12 men out of the 12 tribes and tell them, pick up a rock? I want you to carry these rocks across Jordan. Because the Lord our God is going to cut off the waters of Jordan and you're going to walk over on dry land just like you did through the Red Sea. But it's a little different this time. I want you to make a pile of those stones because your children are going to ask one day, Father, what does that pile of stones mean? And you're going to tell them something. You're going to tell them how that the Ark of the Covenant led the way and the waters of Jordan were stood on a heap and the children of Israel walked over on dry ground. What's the significance of that? Well, if you know anything about what Jordan means going down. Jordan means descend. Jordan means to fall down. Jordan is a type of death. Songwriters understand that. That's why there's been so many songs written about crossing over Jordan. You know, there's something interesting here. We're not going to look at the scripture now for the sake of time. But Jesus was baptized in Jordan. The stone that the builders rejected, that same one that was made head of the corner, the rock of our salvation, was baptized in Jordan. Baptism is an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. We practice baptism in this church. And when you're baptized, you're preaching the first message probably that you preach as a Christian. You are preaching a message to everybody that watches the baptism that the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the grave, and that when He died, you went to the cross with Him. And
And when he rose again from the grave, that's all your hope, that you too will rise again. The Lord Jesus Christ was identified with River Jordan right from the beginning of his ministry. He was baptized in that river. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 52. I remember the children of Israel. They followed that Ark of the Covenant. That place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt between the cherubims and above the mercy seat. It led them across Jordan. The waters of that river stood in a heap and they walked over on dry ground. What does that mean to us? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, that's beautiful. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He was baptized in Jordan. Just like the lamb that was to be taken out by the children of Israel for the Passover and its blood shed, the very ones that shed the lamb's blood were the ones that were protected by its blood. The world, which was not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that was despised and rejected of men was baptized in River Jordan, crucified upon the cross of Calvary. All of the world consenting to his death. Remember the three superscriptions, Hebrew and Greek and Latin. You were there, and I was there, consenting unto his death. And that very one who was put to death has become